Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our singing this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. This morning we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at the end of that chapter, and here at our church, Faith Baptist Church, this is the Lord's Supper morning, which we will be taking at the end of this service. I also want to thank Pastor Webster Frowner for filling in for us last week. If you joined us on live stream, you saw him preaching, and he will do that again in a few weeks for us. So always appreciate that. I was gone all the way up into Canada at a pastor's retreat and just had a great time up there. But, you know, for some reason, you're always glad to be home and not sleeping in a sleeping bag anymore, you know, in your own bed. So that was kind of nice. But I appreciate the time, and it's good to be back, and good to be back to a Lord's Supper service. There's nothing so close and good fellowship in a local church than being around the Lord's table. And then we get to hear a missionary tonight, so if you'll be with us again this evening, missionary Derek Thomas from Ukraine, with a lot of good updates and current information about what's going on in Ukraine. So if you can be here with us or join us on live stream, I know you would love it and appreciate it tonight. This is Lord's Supper morning, as we said, and though normally we do this on Sunday night, it's good to be able to have the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning once in a while. What is the Lord's Supper? Some would say it's just a ritual that churches do, just one of the things that they go through now and then. Some would call it a sacrament, meaning, well, God will give you special grace in ways if you take the Lord's Supper. And others would just call it some kind of legalism, some kind of rule that we go through. The Lord's Supper, rather, is a picture. It's a snapshot picture, if you will, of all Jesus Christ has done for us. Really, at this table, where we remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are picturing why Jesus came and what Jesus did for us and how that he sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross that we might have redemption and be bought back to God. And our text, especially verse 16, which you see by your outline, you have it in your bulletin here on the screen. Our text is kind of a snapshot of that snapshot. It's a picture in a very short way of all that Jesus did. And so if I may read verse 16 again, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which I take as the title to my message this morning. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Everything from his birth to his ascension back to heaven, wrapped up in these few verses. There are others like that, of course. Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 14 said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Everything in one verse. Or verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And there's a verse in Revelation 12 where John takes a moment to recap what had happened when Jesus came to the earth. And the whole life of Christ is in verse 5. "The woman bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." That's the shortest course on the life of Christ that you'll ever find. One verse in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. So I want us to look at this one verse, verse 16, and I want us to consider it in the light of the fact that this pictures why Jesus came also, from the beginning to the end. And then we will realize that when we come to the Lord's table and take these two elements that picture this life, we're picturing all that Jesus did for us. Godliness, it's the mystery of godliness. By the way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul spoke about the mystery of lawlessness. There is a mystery of lawlessness coming to this earth through Antichrist, but the mystery of godliness comes to us through the real Christ, Jesus Christ. So godliness happens in four ways, and that's why you have these four thoughts here before you. So let's take them in order. First of all, godliness happens because of God the Holy One. So here you have the mystery, and the mystery is about God. You even have the word in English anyway, godliness, Eusebius in that language, but godliness means the godness. Godness is holiness. It is sanctification. God is all holy. And think about this for a minute. God is eternal, right? God had no beginning. We can't even fathom such a thing, something with no beginning. And yet God was the creator of everything we see that did have a beginning. And God will live forever. And up until the time when he created this creation and this world, he had never been around sin. He knows everything, past, present, and future, but I'm saying sin had not entered into his godly, holy, and perfect world until he created. And when he created, the angels fell first, and we fell second. And man introduced sin into God's holy world. And he is holy, and we are not. And that's the problem. God is altogether holy. He will not allow this holiness to go on forever in his holy place. And so we have a choice whether we're going to live forever in his holy place or whether we're not. And so the real problem is, how can this be solved? How can we who are not holy, we who are sinners, then live forever in that holy place where he has always lived and where he will, again, live without sin in his presence? Revelation chapter 6, verse 17 says, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" When God comes to judge this world, can you stand before him? Will you be able to stand before a holy God the way you are, with no preparation and no help? Job even said, "How can a man be righteous with God? How can a man stand before God? Men are sinners, God is holy." And this is the mystery of godliness. Can you do it? The answer is yes, you can. And this is the great news of the Word of God. This is the great news of our passage. You can do it because God is going to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He's going to do for this world what this world failed in, what Adam and Eve failed in, what you and I have failed in. So Hebrews 2:14, for example, says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and you and I are flesh and blood, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were subject to bondage." You and I, because of our flesh, because of our sinfulness, are subject to bondage, and we need to be released. Can we be released? This passage is telling us we can, and it's telling us how that happens. Is it a mystery? Yes. A mystery that sinners, by flesh and blood, by birth, by genealogy all the way back to the first man and woman, sinners can be accepted by a holy God. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news that the world needs to hear, and it can only come from one place, and that is from the Word of God. And so, first step, or the first way of holiness, is from God himself. And you notice my use of the Trinity here. And so the second way is through Jesus, the incarnate Word. Now, back to our verse, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And then it says, "God was manifested in the flesh." Well, that then refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, part of the Godhead. And the way God himself, who is holy, manifested himself to us is for he himself to become flesh like us. There was no other way. There was no other way for him to just wave his hand and say, I'll forget all of your sin. I love you people, and so it won't affect me to have your sin here. He could not do that. This sin had to be expiated. It had to be forgiven. It had to be taken away. And how can it be taken away? Only one way. For God to become one of us, and without experiencing sin, take our sin away, so that we can then come back to Him. And so, how has that happened? God was manifested in the flesh. The word manifested here means made known to everyone. So open, so plain, so well known that everyone in the world can know this and see it. God was manifested in the flesh. You know it. You hear it every Christmas. You sing songs about it. You hear it every Easter. You sing songs and hear messages about it. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, Jesus then is the way God was manifested. Because he was, of course, speaks of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, but he's God. And he's the Son of God who then is going to come and manifest himself before us. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so he did what the first Adam could not do. He did what you and I cannot do. Because we are born in sin, we live in sin, we've committed sin, and though we try to be good, keep the law, as this verse says, there's no way we can do it. Would anyone like to volunteer and say, I have never sinned? I've never been a sinner from my conception. I'm not a sinner now, and I never will be? No, none of us can say that. But Jesus can say that. So Jesus comes as the perfect man to accomplish what the rest of us could not accomplish. You remember John in chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word, what is it? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus there is described as the Logos, the Word. Words are communication. Jesus is called the Word by John because he communicated from God to us, manifested himself, and God's message to all of us. Just as we talk among one another, it wouldn't do us any good if I stood up here and never said a word. I have to say words to have a communication. God had to have a way to communicate with us. And the way he did that was manifesting his Son in the flesh called the Word, or called the Logos. And so not only is that Logos with God, John says that Logos was God. Jesus Christ, though we know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about all three of them here in this message, this is God manifested to us in three persons, manifested to us as a Trinity. All of these manifestations of God for our sake. And so Jesus was God in human form. Consider Colossians again that Paul wrote in Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of it, every bit of it, is manifested again in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and then he adds the word bodily. So he became a man, just as much flesh and blood as the rest of us, 100% God, 100% man. And here he is living among the sinners of this world, and yet he himself without sin. And so all the fullness of the power and the holiness of God himself is there in that human body among us. What a wonderful thing that incarnation of the Lord is. And so, number one, folks, it's a fact to be believed. Because if you can't believe that, if you can't accept the fact that Jesus is God's Son, sinless Son, salvation will not come to you. Then you're accepting another sinner as your Savior, or you're refusing God's message to you. You have to believe that He is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, who He is, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, what He did, you really can't come to Christ as your Savior without believing who He is and what He did. Well, I believe who He is, but I don't think anybody could come out of the grave. Then you don't know enough to be saved. You don't believe enough to be saved. Well, I think maybe a ghost came out of the grave, maybe his spirit, but not that flesh and blood. Then you don't believe what the Word of God is saying. And so He came in this wonderful way to not only be born of a woman, a virgin, and live in flesh, live a sinless life, and then being able to die in our place. You and I should have been on that cross. You and I should be in hell forever, taking that punishment for our sin. He took it for you, in your place. And how do we know that God accepted that? How do we know that it was right for us? God raised Him from the dead. If He had had sin, He would have had to die and remain there for His own sin. If He had no sin, He couldn't even begin to decay, much less die. He died, but grave had no power over Him, and He rose from the dead. Hark, the herald angels sing, don't we sing? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We sing it at His birth, and we sing it properly so. And so, folks, there's a great transaction here, as I like to call it and heard others calling it, the great transaction. How does then this sinless, eternal God mingle with us who are sinful creatures who ought to be in hell forever paying for our sin and never coming into the presence of God? How can this happen? A great transaction. You've read it before. I'll read it to you again, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Jesus has gone back to heaven. The preachers are saying to you in His place, be reconciled to God. Why? For He hath made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The great transaction. He took your sin and died on the cross. You can take His righteousness and live forever. That's the trade-off. What a great thing it is for us, right? That He takes our sin and we take His righteousness. Someone said, to Him, it was alien sin. In other words, not His own sin, but our sin that He bore on the cross. And to us, it's alien righteousness, not our righteousness, but His righteousness is given to us. What a wonderful transaction that is. And I say to you, folks, be reconciled to God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can today by taking part of this great transaction. Coming to Him by faith, not by your own works, and saying, I need to be saved. I need to have that eternal life. And let Him have your sin, you take His righteousness. So, the mystery of godliness happens from God the Holy One, Jesus the incarnate Word. Thirdly, our passage says the Holy Spirit, the justifier, justified in the Spirit. Now, we know the word justified. We see it often in the Scriptures, and we talk about the doctrine of justification. How is this? What is happening here? Did Jesus need to be justified? Did the Spirit of God need to regenerate Jesus? What does it mean that He is justified by the Spirit? Well, let me give you two examples of the way this word justified is used, but not of personal salvation. The first one is in James 2:21. That verse that says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? You know, this is the gospel of James, or the book of James, maybe the first book in the New Testament written and inspired. And it says, Abraham was justified by works, and immediately our antenna goes up. No one is justified by their own works. What does it mean? He's justified by works. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. He is justified. Abraham was justified before God in Genesis chapter 15. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was circumcised later in Genesis 17. Not in order to get salvation. He was already saved. Now he performs the work of circumcision. And he didn't offer his son on Mount Moriah until Genesis chapter 22. So how is it that he was justified by this work? The word justified here means Abraham was proved to be right. He was right in what he believed. Was he truly a believer when he took Isaac, his son, up to Mount Moriah and was willing to follow through what God was asking him to do? God says, now I know that you believe me with all your heart. Now I know your belief is real. And so his faith was justified in the sense that it was made or shown to be right. Paul made a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 4:4 when he said, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? What is Paul saying here? How do you know that what I'm saying is right? By these things that you see. In other words, my preaching is justified. It is made to be seen as right before you. Do you understand what justification here means? They were both justified. They were both already saved. And what they did showed that they were saved. In a way, you are justified by your works after your salvation. Your holy life, the walk in the Spirit, justifies your faith, shows that your faith was real. And so what is the Holy Spirit doing here as we see that Jesus himself was justified in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit testifies in the heart of people that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior. And he justifies that teaching, justifies that truth every time he comes to a lost heart and convicts it of sin. And therefore, Jesus is justified by the Spirit or proved to be true. You remember the day that you got saved, don't you? Don't you remember that conviction that you felt, that terrible time, and the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you can't sleep, and you can't think, and you know you need to have eternal life. You know it's true. You're fighting against it. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to be in His presence. But He keeps coming, and He keeps justifying the message of salvation until you accept it. Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This mystery of godliness, this Spirit of holiness, keeps declaring that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says it this way, Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You know what what the Holy Spirit is to the lost heart? He's an unwelcomed visitor. Have you ever had an unwelcome visitor? Someone you were not prepared for? Someone maybe you said, oh no, here they are again. Good friends of ours out in Colorado had a doormat, you know, before the front of the door. And when you walked up to the front door, it says, oh no, not you again. You know, so before you rang the doorbell, kind of an unwelcomed visitor. You know, when two of our grandkids, Emily and Evan, out in Colorado, were just little things. Emily's the older and Evan's a few years younger. And you know how little girls like to play tea. And so Grandma Ann brought her a little tea set, you know, the little cups and saucers and teapot and sugar bowl and all of that. And they would make a little table there in the living room, and Grandma and Emily would have tea, play tea. The problem is, Evan, the younger boy, was in the crash and bang mode of life. You know, the crash and bang mode is when grandpa wears shin guards to go see his grandsons, because he just is in the crash and bang of everything that he can get a hold of. And so if Evan came to the tea party, it was going to be destroyed. I mean, that table was just going to be leveled, and that was all there going to be to it. So Emily, you know, was just in tears. She doesn't know what to do with Evan. So Grandma came up with a great phrase. She said, well, he will be our messy customer. You know, Evan is the messy customer. And so we'll have to serve him, but we understand he's messy, and we'll put up with him. Well, I thought of that when I thought of this fact that the Holy Spirit, this unwelcomed visitor, is the messy customer in your life. Does that sound odd? But you know what I'm saying is, you had your life all planned out. You did what you wanted to do. You had your little secret sins that you practiced. Nobody bothered you about it. You didn't want to hear any other thing. You had your life, your way of doing it. You don't want anybody telling you it's wrong, anyone telling you, you know, that you're a sinner or something like that. But the Holy Spirit wants to come and mess up your life. The Holy Spirit wants to come and change that and bring you conviction and bring you this strange feeling inside you that, wait a minute, I have this feeling that what I'm right needs to be repented of. I don't want to hear it for a long time. You don't want this messy customer around in your perfect little world. But he keeps coming, and he keeps justifying the gospel. He keeps justifying what Jesus did. He keeps telling you that that's the truth, and you need it before you die. And one day you said, okay. You let him in, and you found out that he really wasn't a messy customer, that he took your tea party and cleaned it up and made it what it should be. And your life became what it ought to be before your holy God, and you were redeemed before him and having fellowship with him. So the Holy Spirit, the justifier here. But lastly, we come to a list of things, and that's why I call it, lastly, the multitude of witnesses. So what about this truth? What about this mystery of godliness? Well, there are witnesses to it. And the first one we've already talked about, the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to be saved. The Holy Spirit must initiate that conviction. He's the one that brings your heart to God. He's the one that comes in with the truth and convicts you and pulls you to God. We've talked about that. But not only was he justified in the Spirit, that is, God manifested in the flesh, but he was seen of angels. Interesting, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, Peter said the angels desired to look into the things that the prophets were saying. What is this about Jesus coming flesh? What is this about dying on a cross? The angels are desiring to look into it. But when we come to the life of Christ, there they are at his birth, multitudes of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There with the shepherds, and there with the baby himself. At his temptation, though Satan had his way with him for 40 days and 40 nights, and he couldn't persuade him, so the angels came and ministered to Jesus' needs. The same thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. After his prayer, the angels came. And where were they at his tomb? Sitting there on the tomb saying, he is not here, he's risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And even we read in the Scriptures, when he returns in glory to this world, to judge this world, he comes with 10,000s of his angels to this earth. And so, was he seen by angels? Yes. And the angels, as I said in that song, hark, the herald angels sing, the trumpeter angels, the ones who shout out the glad news, the herald angels, they are singing. This is the Messiah. And so he's seen by angels. We know that. He's preached to the world. So Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. Tell them about this good news. Tell them of what God has done and what Jesus has accomplished. Even though to them it's the foolishness of preaching, but it's the foolishness of preaching that saved them that believe when it comes to them. And then he's believed on in the world, as the famous verse John 3:16 says, God so loved this world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, whosoever, not everyone will, but some will, and if you would, you could be saved. When you give up your own works, when you give up your messy life and let him come in and straighten it out, when you open the door, he will come in and sup with you, and you'll sup with him. So he's believed on in the world, and then lastly, received up into glory. We could say, of course, resurrected from the dead. We could say also ascended to heaven, received up into glory. Everything from his birth to his ascension back to heaven. Peter said it in chapter 3, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And that's the whole story, folks. That is what we will do when we come to the Lord's table this morning. We will remember all of this, pictured in his body and in his blood. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's an acknowledging of these facts, of what we've read in 1 Timothy. It's a remembrance of their historical reality. This really happened. This life of Jesus, his birth and including his death and resurrection and ascension, these are historical facts. And the preaching we are going to do by illustration of the provision God made for all of us. He gave his body and his blood for you and me. And we're going to show it in this illustration as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. By limitation, because if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you should not partake in this table. If you don't know him as your Savior, it doesn't belong to you yet. If you had come to Christ as Savior, then it would belong to you. But also by invitation, and that is if you don't know him, come. If you don't know him, come to him as Savior. And then this picture is of you also, that his body and his blood was shed for you. I want you to stand with me, and we'll have a prayer in just a moment, and then we'll proceed to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this great message in one verse, this message that speaks it all, how you as a holy God could accept sinners through the life, the death, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, because it's been testified in our hearts by your Spirit. It's been preached to us by someone who knew him, and we've accepted it. We've believed on it. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we come to this table this morning, Father, thanking you with thankful hearts for what you have done. We ask you to bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may be seated, and deacons, if you'll please come to the front. Let me say also, as we're offline now, that